Now this morning we're going to begin studies together in the book of Acts. This is the action book of the New Testament, and it constitutes therefore one of the very exciting books of the New Testament. The full name of this is the Acts of the Apostles, as you see, but there aren't too many apostles mentioned in it. James and John and Peter and Paul are about the only ones that really appear in any prominence. And really it's the Acts of the Christians that are in view. So through the centuries we've shortened this book and called it just simply the Acts. And I like that better because this is the book where the action is, where God is at work. Pardon me. This is indeed a book of action. There's an intense conflict all through this book, which is met by a ringing confidence that is wonderful to see. It's a record of power that is exercised right in the midst of persecution. And it's an account of life and health that is pouring out from a living Christ to a sick society through the channel of obscure men and women just like you and I. We would never understand the book of the New Testament if we didn't have the book of Acts, because this fills the generation gap that exists between the Gospels and the book of Romans, which follows. At the end of the Gospels, you find a handful of Jews gathered in Jerusalem talking about a kingdom to come for Israel. In the book of Romans, the next book of the New Testament, you find an apostle who isn't even mentioned in the Gospels, and who wasn't one of the 12, writing to a band of Christians in the capital of Rome, capital city of Rome, and talking about going out to the ends of the earth. Now, the book of Acts tells us how this all happened and why this change came. The first 14 verses of this book are an introduction to the book of Acts. And they give us the key to the book. And here we have revealed the strategy by which Jesus Christ proposes to change the world. And a strategy which is the secret of the revolutionary character of the church when it's operating as it was intended to operate. I strongly suspect that we Christians suffer from a terrible inferiority complex, which we need not suffer from at all. We have bought the idea of many of people around us that the church is really very irrelevant. It's not a very important segment of society. That is absolutely false. The church is the most important body in the world today, way and beyond every other body, because everything that happens in the world happens as a result of something that is happening or isn't happening in the church. And the strategy that God has to reach the world involves the church. Now, we're going to see that in this book of Acts, and we'll understand a great deal more of it as we go on. This strategy is given to us in verse 1 of this book. We read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, you know, I'm sure, that the writer here is Dr. Luke, that beloved physician who accompanied Paul on his journeys. We don't know how he became a Christian, probably through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but he was his companion in danger and hardship and trial and difficulty up and down the length and breadth of the Roman Empire. And he gives us two books of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke and this book of Acts. The one to whom this book is written is a young man named Theophilus. Now, we don't know anything more about him than that. His name indicates that he was probably a young Greek, perhaps a new convert to Christianity, whom Luke met somewhere, and he's explaining to him in these two books what Christianity is all about. It's strange in some sense that he isn't mentioned in other ways, although someone with the name Theophilus probably tends to be hidden most of the time. I remember when a friend that I had whose middle initial was T, and one day at a party, a friend of his announced that he had discovered what that T stood for. It stood, he said, for Theophilus, because when the doctor came at his birth and saw this baby, he said, "That's Theophilus baby I ever saw." But I highly question that that's the significance of the name here. The name actually means loved of God. And that indicates that this young man was probably a Christian. But we're so indebted to this young man for sharing his letters with us. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts. Now, in this first statement here, Dr. Luke gives us the great strategy by which the Lord works among mankind. He says to us in the first book, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now that's the record of the incarnation of the Son of God. The Word made flesh, came and dwelt among us. Jesus, the man, who came to begin something, to do and to teach. And the record of that is in the Gospels. But then, by implication, this second book is the continuation of what Jesus began to do. And so, in a very real sense, this Acts is not the Acts of people, but the Acts of Jesus. It's what Jesus continues to do and to teach. In the Gospels, he did it in his own physical body of flesh. In the book of Acts, he's doing it through the bodies of men and women who are indwelt by his life, incarnate. And incarnation is the secret strategy by which God moves the world. And whenever he wants to get a message across to men, he doesn't just send somebody to announce it. His final way of really driving it home is to dress it in flesh and blood, and to take a whole life and aim it in a certain direction. And by the manifestation of his own life through the blood and flesh of a human being, he makes clear what he has to say. Now that's the strategy of the book of Acts. Incarnation. Men and women possessed by Jesus Christ, owned by him and manifesting his life. And that's the secret of authentic Christianity. Anytime you have a Christianity that is not doing that, it's false Christianity, no matter how much it may adapt the garb and the language of Christian words and phraseology. If it isn't human beings possessed and indwelt by the life of Jesus Christ, it's not authentic Christianity. That's the true power of the church, as we shall see in this book. Now, the book of Acts is an unfinished book. It's never been ended. It's still being written. You find the book abruptly closes with an account of Paul in the city of Rome, living in his own hired house. And then it just ends as though you could turn over the next page and volume 2 begins the next one. And we're writing volume 20 right now. And it may very well be the last volume in the series. I hope so. The key ingredients of this strategy of incarnation are now set forth before us in this introduction. And here we learn the historic basis on which the strategy of incarnation rests and the elements that make up the continuous program by which it operates. That's what an introduction is for, is to tell us what the book is all about. And here are the elements of it. First, you have the resurrection of Jesus, verse 3. "To them," that is to the apostles, "he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem." Now, I'm stopping at the middle of a sentence, I know. But I want to stop there, because here Dr. Luke is gathering up for us the great and central fact of Christian faith. Jesus alive. That incomparable fact is what thrusts Christianity 10,000 miles ahead of its nearest competitor in the field of religion. There's nothing else like it. Jesus, alive, risen from the dead. Last Sunday night, a number of our young people were telling about their trip up to Berkeley, where they were at the campus of the University of California. And several of them mentioned that they heard of a man up there who calls himself the Messiah, who is announcing that he's the fulfillment of all the predictions of the return of the Messiah to earth. And he's causing quite a stir among some who are easily influenced by that type of superstition. But my question when I hear of someone like that is this. Has he risen from the dead? Because I'm not interested in any messiahs that haven't risen from the dead. They're the only ones that make any impression at all on me. And this man, you see, has risen from the dead. He presented himself alive after his passion. By, says Dr. Luke, many convincing proofs. Now, the Greek word for proof here is a word that includes the idea of convincing, infallible, as the old version says. Many convincing proofs. And then Dr. Luke gives us three categories of these proofs. He doesn't give them all in detail here. You'll find them in other places. But there are three categories of proof that Jesus was alive. As you know, beginning from the very earliest centuries and all through the 20 centuries of Christendom, we've been confronted by the enemies of Christianity who tell us that these appearances of Jesus were really nothing but hallucinations, that they were in the imagination of these disciples, and that he really wasn't there. Well, says Luke, let me show you three categories which prove that he was there. One, he appeared to them during 40 days. And the word here is the word from which we get our word ophthalmia. That is the word for the eye. It's literally the eyeball. And if we were to use the modern vernacular, what Dr. Luke says is these disciples eyeballed him for 40 days. They saw him again and again, not just once, but many times during this period. Every time the same. Now, it's hard for a hallucination to do that, but they saw him that many times. And then he spoke to them, speaking of the kingdom of God. Why, we even remember, says Luke, his subject matter. He talked about the kingdom of God, and we heard him. We saw him, and we heard him. Two objective sensual experiences that confirmed that this was no fantasy. No hallucination. And finally, the ultimate proof, he ate with us. The word staying here, you'll notice, has a marginal reference, which refers to eating. And that's the actual Greek word that's used. He ate with us, says Luke. And those who were there saw him eat. They saw the food disappear. Now, it's awfully hard to get a hallucination to eat. And here, it says, Luke, is the proof, you see. He ate with us, and so we know he's alive. And that marvelous fact of his resurrection is the bedrock upon which all Christian faith ultimately rests. And any time you get troubled with doubts or you're under attack for your faith, come right back to this fundamental fact. The Apostle Paul, you remember, holds it up for us and says to the enemies of Christianity, in effect, look, if you want to destroy our faith, then disprove this fact. It all rests on this. If Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. And through the centuries, many, many attempts have been made to try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, none of which has ever been successful. In fact, oftentimes the ones attempting, making the attempt, have themselves been convinced by the evidence and have become Christians. That's fact number one. Upon which the strategy of incarnation rests. And then the second one is called in this passage the promise of the Father. Jesus, continuing on, said to them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now there is the fourfold ground upon which the baptism of the Holy, the fourfold characteristics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to these 11 disciples, Judas now having left them, literally he said, stick around Jerusalem. That's the literal Greek expression. Stick around, he says. Don't go outside the city until you get the promise of the Father coming upon you. Why? Well, because you'll make a mess of it if you try it without this. This is an essential. You cannot be an effective Christian if you're not operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every attempt made to advance the cause of Christianity that doesn't come from that source only holds it back, only destroys the message that God wants to convey. This is an absolute essential, he says to these men, so don't try anything without it. Just wait, for in a few days you will receive the promise of the Father. Now, what did he mean, the promise of the Father? Well, he meant several things here. First, he indicates that the Holy Spirit's coming would not be ritual, but reality. John, he said, baptized with water. That was ritual. That's a shadow, a picture. But the reality will be the actual Spirit himself coming to live in you. The promise that was made by God to Abraham 2,000 years ago will be fulfilled in you. If you want to read that promise, you'll find it in the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God said to Abraham, I will bless you and make you great, and you, all nations shall be blessed through you. Now, we don't know what that blessing is when you read it in Genesis. But in the letter Paul to the Galatians, he tells us very explicitly what that blessing consists of. In the 3rd chapter of Galatians, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed be every one who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now we know what God promised Abraham. He promised to give him the Spirit, and through him to give blessing, that same Spirit, to everyone who believes, even to the nations, to the Gentile world. Well, you say, does that mean that nobody ever received this Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, even though the promise was given to Abraham 2,000 years before? Well, no Gentile ever did, unless he had become a part of Israel. There's no record of any Gentile believers ever receiving the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. It was to the Gentiles that it then began to go out. But in Israel, in the Old Testament, there's accounts of many who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Abraham was himself, because it says God promised, I will bless you. And that blessing, Paul says, is the promise of the Spirit. And not only Abraham, but Moses, and Joshua, and David, and many of the kings of Israel, and all the prophets, because Peter tells us that these prophets who predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow were speaking by means of the Spirit of Christ which was in them. They were filled, you see, with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke out of that infilling, or that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet these Old Testament believers only came to a realization and an experience of the Spirit-filled life by means of a painful, long-drawn-out process of learning through shadows. You see, they weren't taught directly. They weren't given this experience first, like we are, and then have to learn what it was, what the effects of it are. But they were first taught by means of pictures, shadows, types, symbols. And their Old Testament is full of these. Aaron's rod that budded, that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And the candlestick in the tabernacle was a picture of the Holy Spirit giving light, illuminating the mind and heart. The widow's cruse of oil, the widow who poured out oil and it never stopped, is a picture of the flowing of the oil of the Spirit out of the life. The two olive trees of Zechariah that dripped oil into the branches, into the bowls of a candlestick. These are a picture, you see, of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel's river that comes pouring out from under the throne of God and gets deeper and deeper as it goes. This is a wonderful picture of the flow of the Spirit-filled life. And these men of old, reading these and studying them, gradually understood what it meant to be filled by the Spirit and experienced it then. And the last of these shadows was the baptism of John, John the Baptist. Jesus said that was the last of them. We're told of John the Baptist that he himself was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He experienced this in his own life, but he had to teach by shadows. And as he baptized people in water, he was teaching them that there was coming one who would actually place them into the body of Christ and make them part of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus means. This is why he called John the Baptist the greatest born of women, because he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. But now he says there'll be no more shadows. No more. Now it will be reality. And everyone will begin their Christian life on this level. You see, he had said to these 11 men earlier, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. And that was true of these particular men. They had not yet come to this experience. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the Old Testament was not filled with the Holy Spirit. That just means these men were not yet. And their filling of the Spirit was delayed until the Gentiles. It would be available to the Gentiles. For though they were Jews, they were to be part of a body made up of Jew and Gentile, which would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord stresses the reality of this. The Holy Spirit is given now immediately when anyone believes in Jesus. There's no sign. There's no feeling. There's no emotion. There's no indication of it. It just occurs as Jesus said it would when those believe upon him. And it is the means by which the risen life of Jesus, this risen Lord, becomes available to us, to me, continuously, constantly. All that he is, made available through all that I am. Now you see, that's wonderful. This means that I can have every bit of his attention. All that he is available to me. And I don't have to share him with anybody. I have everything there is of Jesus Christ. He's looking at me. He's talking to me. He's related to me. And everything that he is, I have all the time. But the amazing thing is, so can you. And this is why it's important, you see, that the Holy Spirit come. Because it's by means of the Spirit that this life is made available to us. Now notice Jesus points out that it's not only it's not ritual, but reality. But it's also not a program. But it's power. These disciples said to him, well, Lord, what do you mean? Are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they were thinking in terms of timetables and schedules and programs. What are you going to do? And when is this all going to happen? And how is it going to happen, Lord? And the Lord Jesus says, no, that's not for you to know, you see. Times and schedules and programming and all this is not for you to know. Your task, that's in the Father's authority. Your task is to be a manifestation of power and leave the program up to me. The Father will take care of that. You just content yourself with exercising the power that's given to you, and the Father will put it all together and work it out so it all comes out just right. Now, you see, that's been the mistake of the church. Ever since the church has thought it had the task of programming the work of God, that we had to set up all the timetables and establish all the structures and the framework by which all the work would go on, and carry it on very consistently and systematically across and around the world. And we've never been able to do it. The reason is because that's not in our authority. The times and the seasons are not for us to know, even. The Father has held it in His own authority. But, says Jesus, though I'm not going to let you know the program, I will give you the power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what kind of power? Well, this is the wonderful thing about it. It's resurrection power. It's the power of a risen Lord. Resurrection power. And that's a different kind of power. The wonderful thing about it is it's not demonstrative or spectacular. It's quiet power. It is the kind of power that never makes any sound or any demonstration. Now, most kinds of power that we know about make some kind of sound, don't they? They hum or buzz or throb or pulsate or pound or explode or something. But this kind of power doesn't. It just is absolutely quiet. And though it's quiet, it's irresistible. There's no way to oppose it, no way to overthrow it, no way to stop it. Every obstacle thrown in its path is just turned into an opportunity to advance it further. And you can find all kinds of demonstrations of that in the Gospels and in church history. And even today, we're watching a demonstration, some of us, of this in our local scene right here, where there's some attempts being made to resist the working of the Holy Spirit in a certain situation. And every attempt being made to resist it is but opening the door wider, because this is resurrection power at work. And it's a glorious kind. It doesn't need any props, doesn't need any outside help, doesn't need anything, it doesn't borrow anything from the world. In fact, it doesn't even need a cup of coffee to get started in the morning. And it works best in a cemetery. It works best where everything is dead and dull and lifeless, and nothing else is happening. Then somebody who is operating on resurrection power can just come in and change the whole scene. That's the way it works. And it changes lives from within and not without. It doesn't start on the outside, on the environment, or on the situation, or the circumstances. It starts within. And it comes out and changes the environment ultimately. But it doesn't start there. And it doesn't separate or divide. It harmonizes. It heals. It draws together. It breaks down middle walls of partition that have been standing there sometimes for centuries, batters them down, and brings people together, harmonize. It's a different kind of power. That's what you receive when you operate in the Holy Spirit. Now, says Jesus, it won't be propaganda either, but witnessing. You shall not be propagandists, but my witnesses, he said. That is, that Christians, you see, are not like salesmen going out trying to peddle a product. Nor are we recruiters going around from place to place to get people to join our religious club. When the church has become that, it's always been a false thing, lost its power. But this has a very personal note about it. Jesus says, you'll talk about me because you will have experienced me. And what you talk about will be what I have done to you. That's what a witness talks about. And you won't be talking about yourselves, he says. You'll be talking about me. Now, you see, the mark of the false church is always it loves to talk about itself. These early Christians never talked about the church at all. They just talked about the Lord, what he could do, how he would work, what a fantastic person he was, how amazing was his power, what he could do in human hearts. The 20th century church keeps talking about what the church is and how great it is or what it ought to be doing. And it's got its eyes all focused on itself. But that wasn't true of the early church. Its eyes were focused on its Lord, and it was a witness to him. And fourth, this promise of the Father will not be restricted at all, but universal. Jesus says it'll be in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It'll include all places and all times, all ages, all classes, all races, men and women, both sexes, slaves or free, doesn't make any difference. In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of faith throughout the whole wide earth. Well, that's the second element. And you see that so much all through the book of Acts and all through the life of the church since then, when the church has been what it ought to be. And every deviation from this only is a weakening of the power of the church. Now the third thing that he stresses here, which will run like a thread throughout this book, is the hope of his return. Verse 9, when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What an amazing experience here. As they're standing on the Mount of Olives, they see him suddenly lift and ascend into a cloud. And they never see him again. He doesn't go beyond the cloud. He just disappears. The cloud received him out of their sight. Now, Jesus had told them that this would happen. And he further said it was necessary. This removal is necessary. For he said, it is profitable, necessary for you that I go to the Father. For if I go not to the Father, I can't send the Spirit. But if I go, I will send the Spirit to you. And it's by means of the Spirit, you see, that he makes his life available to each one of us so intimately and so personally. Now, he didn't disappear into, he didn't go up into some far distant planet of space. I think it's always wrong to think of heaven as way off yonder somewhere, several billion light years away. No, no. He just simply stepped into another dimension of existence. And that is a spiritual kingdom which surrounds us all on every side, invisible. He's not very far away. Neither is the throne of God and all the greatness of his power. But that life, that invisible life, is made visible to us in the Holy Spirit, who came as a result of him leaving this earth. And because he came, I have all of him, and so can you. Now the angels tell us that though he was to be removed, his return is certain. This same Jesus, they say, will come back again. And when he comes, he'll come exactly the same way that you saw him go, just as he stepped into invisibility. He'll step back out of it into visibility. And suddenly, he'll be back here. And when he comes, says the rest of the scripture, he'll remove the curse from nature. Men today are looking for a solution to the ecological crisis, this environmental crisis that possesses us today. How are we going to solve these problems? Well, we're not. They're going to get worse. The crisis is going to get so bad that human life actually cannot exist any longer on the earth. Jesus said so. He said, the tribulation of those days shall be so intense, so terrible, so bad, that there would no flesh have been saved if it were not for the intervention of God. But, he says, God's going to intervene. when he comes again, he'll remove the curse from nature. And curse and nature will begin to blossom and bloom again. And God will reveal, draw back the curtains on the exciting thing that he's been building behind the scenes throughout all these 20 centuries. A new humanity. A whole new type of man will suddenly be revealed. And that's what Paul calls the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. And all the world is looking forward to it. Now that hope of his return, again, runs like a thread throughout the whole book of Acts. And if the book of Acts, it also runs throughout the whole course of church history. And is part and parcel of the mystery of his incarnation and the strategy that he employs. Now the last element is found in verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What did they do while they were waiting? Well, the only thing left to them, they prayed. See, prayer is the one final resort of the people of God. Here these people were, they had been deprived of the physical presence of Jesus. The Spirit was not yet given, so they did not yet have his indwelling life. But they weren't cut off from God. They were still linked with that marvelous communication of prayer. And so they gave themselves to prayer, waiting for the full revelation of what God had in mind to be given to them. And prayer is always part of the life of the people of God. Makes up part of the strategy by which the incarnate Christ touches and changes the world. And here then we have all the elements that make up the book of Acts. A risen Lord whose life is made available through the coming of the Spirit, who will come again in power and great glory, but who with whom we are in instant communication by means of the miracle of prayer. And that's the book of Acts. And that's the life of the church. And that's what makes any group of Christians an impact and a vital revolutionary force in the world and age in which they live. May God grant that this will be our experience. Our Father, thank you for this insight into the strategy of the Holy Spirit, into the way by which you plan to do your work and have been doing it for 20 centuries. Forgive us for the blindness that we've manifested toward this so many, many times, and the failure to take seriously these admonitions and explanations of your word. But thank you, Lord, for the excitement that can be ours as we rediscover these exciting days in terms of our own age. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.